God, where God heaps resources upon us, and we rejoice for the resources that he heaps. There are other times in our walk with God where he removes resources that had been there. These things have happened to us. If you've walked with the Lord any time, you know, like Paul, that you've been through lean times, you've been through ample times. In ample times, we're able to share with others. In lean times, we look to the Lord and we still share with others. Life is just like that, is it not? And this is more a caution to our young people that are here today that this is how it goes when you walk with the Lord. There are times when everything's great, and there are times when you are surrounded with Midianites, and there's 10,000 more of them than there are of us. And so I've titled this Gideon the Mouse. Actually, the name of the file that I sent to Fred is just that, Gideon the Mouse. Except that Gideon, who seemed like a bit of a mouse, was turned into an eagle for the Lord. And that's what our story is today in Judges 6 and 7. How exactly did he cope with this? If you weren't here for the earlier messages, then you probably know the story that for 7 years, tens of thousands of enemy soldiers would invade the land of Israel, ruin the crops, steal the cattle, a plague, and kill the people. The people had to hide up into the hills, make their homes in caves and strongholds. And Midian was hiding down in a wine press, quietly shucking out some grain, when suddenly God appears to him and says, "Hail, O mighty warrior." To which Gideon says, "I'm sorry, is there someone else here? To whom are you speaking? Why is everything the way it is, God? Why are things happening the way they're happening? I'm no mighty warrior." See, Gideon was a realistic fellow, because he says, "I'm the youngest man in my father's family, in my family, and our family is the smallest and least important family among the clans of Manasseh," which was his tribe. And God promises him that he will guide him, and not just guide him, but empower him. And let me make a pastoral application that I take to myself. God never lays a responsibility onto us that he does not also add the ability to do it. That's important, because if you're a responsibility-oriented psychology, you can emotionally crush yourself with the burden that you feel of what you have to do for God. It's one thing for a Christian to be self-centered and out for the world and just sort of limping along with the Lord, but there are other Christians who are very sensitive to what God wants them to do and wants to do in their life, the things that he wants us to do, the kind of husband or wife he wants us to be, the kind of way that he wants us to use our talents for him in the world. You can be so aware of that that it will crush you. It will. It will just crush you. Unless we pay attention also to the promises that God has said in his word for those that do serve him and want to serve him. Well, Gideon, before he was ever empowered by the Holy Spirit, decided to do what God told him to do. And God started him small. He said, "Tear down that pagan idol that stands on your father's land." So at night, because he was nervous, he came in and he tore down the altar to Baal. He chopped down the fertility pole, the Asherah pole, chopped it up, used it as kindling wood to offer up a bullock to the Lord. Word got out. The men of the town came in and demanded his head. And his father stepped forward and said, "If Baal's the real God, let's see Baal do something about it, shall we? In the meantime, you can all go home, because if you come near my son, you will be dead by morning." Which was a major turnaround, considering that the altar was on his father's land. So you have to assume that his father was sponsoring the thing. So the Lord gave Gideon a job to do, a parameter in which to do it, and a definition of success, which would be to drive out the Midianites. And Gideon's completely understandable reaction was nervousness, feeling overwhelmed. Just heard it. We're the size we are and we're the people we are. I said, so I'll say, I just heard a story this morning about a dear friend that went to be with the Lord. And not only is that person's rest achieved now, but they used to generously give to a certain ministry. God worked through that person for many years, of that family, I should say, to work in the mission. What now, right? What shall we do now? How in the world does God keep his work in the world going when we only survive about 70 to 80 years anyway? You'd think, like, where does it, except that God provides what he requires? The Bishop Augustine once prayed, Lord, command what you will and then enable me to do what you command. I'm paraphrasing. But it's a true thought. How do you do what God wants you to do? How do you accomplish the task that God has laid upon you? If we don't follow the steps, we will be flattened. I saw a picture in the news just last week of the remains of a battle between an elephant and an African crocodile. And they found, the game wardens found this poor, passed away elephant lying on the ground. And do you know what they found under the elephant? Was the flat crocodile. Because the crocodile won, and then the elephant fell on top of him and smushed him. Because the elephant is way too big. And that's how we are. We can be more like the crocodile. Even in Christian service, we can be like the crocodile, trying to walk with the Lord through this world. And suddenly this enormous weight falls on us, and we run the danger of being smooshed. Smooshed. But when we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, he sheds his glory on our way. While we do his good will, he remains with us still, as well as he does with all who trust and obey. Because trust and obey, that's the only way to be happy in Jesus. We can't always control the results of what we're here to do. Some men, I say, let's apply it to myself. I was watching a wonderful biography of Billy Graham on Netflix a couple of weeks ago. Oh no, I never look at HBO. A wonderful biography of Billy Graham. And Billy Graham means a lot to me. The memory of him means a lot to me. He was instrumental in my becoming a Christian. And I always respected Billy Graham, admired him, and it got into my head that I should be like him. But not just in the sense of his faithfulness, but in the sense of his results. And that was foolish on my part. Because God had a plan for Billy Graham. God had a plan for Pastor Smith of so-and-so of someplace. And God has a plan for me. And God has a plan for you. And God has a plan for this church. He has a plan for Gano Baptist and Harmony and all these different places. And the plans are all different. And it's important that we approach these challenges that God places on us in our homes, our finances, our health, our church life. It's important we approach them biblically with faith, or we'll end up like that smooshed crocodile under the elephant of life's burdens. Gideon was equipped by the Holy Spirit. It's just one verse in chapter 6. I'll look at verse 33. All the Midianites and Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together. Okay, so this is the elephant, right? This is the enormous invading group coming into Palestine. And they crossed over, I presume the Jordan, and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew his trumpet, and the Ibezerites gathered behind him. the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. That's step number one. Now we can tell from the story that Gideon was already a believer, or he would not have obeyed the Lord. Because faith without works is dead. When somebody really believes in the Lord, they do what he says, eventually. And he was scared, but we know that Gideon by faith did what he did. Gideon was already forgiven of his sins. Gideon was already, I believe, in my personal doctrinal approach to the Old Testament, I believe he was born again. I don't want to get off on a digression of the different ways that the Spirit works in the Old Testament versus the New, but I'm just making the point that Gideon was not a lost man. Gideon was not an unbeliever. And then he still needed the power of the Holy Spirit to rest upon him. Now, if you do go into the New Testament and you read the story of Pentecost, you learn, wow, that anointing came down on each and every one of them. Yes, this was the Old Testament time, and the Spirit had a way of only doing that with certain select people, as opposed to, you know, making him available with that power to every single believer. So that's a change. But that is a point of contact between us and what happened here. I prayed this morning that the Holy Spirit would rest upon me as I preached. I do not mean that I asked for the Holy Spirit to indwell me, because the Bible is clear that the Holy Spirit indwells and comes into the heart of every person that trusts in Christ from the first moment that they trust in Christ. It says in Romans chapter 8, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not even of him. Everyone is washed. Their hearts are all washed clean spiritually by the Holy Spirit. Everyone that is a Christian has the Holy Spirit as the down payment on our future resurrection, you might say. But I do not believe that every Christian consistently, including me, asks for and seeks the power of the Holy Spirit for ministry, to serve God. And it is not possible, I don't think anyone here would disagree with me, but I'm underlining this, it is not possible to run a church without the power of the Holy Spirit. It is not possible to serve as an evangelist or a pastor or a teacher or in any missionary capacity without the Holy Spirit's power daily. You and I, we never have to worry about the Holy Spirit leaving our hearts. He's here to stay. But as someone once said, the reason the Bible says we should be always seeking to be filled with the Spirit is because we're leaky. And we use up whatever special anointing we're given in the morning. You know, every morning God's mercies are new. So I prayed this morning that the Holy Spirit would empower me to be able to preach well for you today. I need his power to do the other responsibilities as an elder and a pastor. So does Peter. So does Charles. So does every deacon. I'm talking about especially Christian service. So does every faculty member in every Bible college or institute there may be. Allison Abernethy, who I mentioned her, I'm sure that will excite her. She's a missionary accountant in Florida with Wycliffe. She needs the power of the Holy Spirit to be a missionary accountant. And this is the lesson I draw from here. First, that Gideon was equipped by the Spirit. Let me put it positively. It is possible to lead and develop and build a church when the Holy Spirit is in charge. I'm not going to state it negatively. I'll state it positively. Every obstacle is possible to overcome through the power and guidance and daily work of the Holy Spirit, especially as the Holy Spirit works through the deacons, the elders, and the preaching pastor, if a church even has one. And let me make an observation here. Gideon could not have done what he did without the Holy Spirit. And people have a tendency to lift one person up on a pedestal. And if a church or a mission or a school or a radio ministry or whatever, there's a tendency, if things are going well and people are getting saved and money's pouring in, they will put that person up on a big pedestal. And they'll throw rose petals at him or her and make a big deal about him or her. But you know the danger of that? First of all, it takes some glory away from the Lord. Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians, said, "What is Paul? What is Apollos? Who am I? We're just workers. It's God that gives the increase." And we go, "No, Paul, you're wrong. It's 50% you and 50% God." Because that's the way we think. And Paul said, "No, it's none me. It's all God. I just did some things." We don't even know all the people that Paul witnessed to who never, ever became Christians, right? And if you read the book of Acts, you can see in different towns and villages, different levels of response. And it was the same man or the same team. One place after another, and you say, "Wow, Paul's a great missionary there. He's really spirit anointed. What happened over here?" Well, how did he manage to survive all those ups and downs? It's because the Spirit of God had chosen him for that job, to do that thing, and was empowering him. Gideon is an example to us. He was equipped by the Holy Spirit to serve as a judge. Deborah, in the book of Judges, was equipped by the Holy Spirit to serve as an actual judge. I mean, a civil problem solver, when you read her story. Barak, not the president, but the warrior, he was chosen and equipped by the Holy Spirit. You were chosen and can be equipped by the Holy Spirit. And so if I make an application, I'm going to ask us as a church, and for those that will be able to hear on the internet, do we regularly ask for the Holy Spirit to fill and empower us? I'm not saying that because I think you don't do it. I'm not judging, because I don't know, and I hope you do. There are days that I forget, where I just get up and start charging forward with the day's responsibilities, and I forget to pray. But I'll put it more in the warning sense. We cannot serve God without the power of the Holy Spirit. We cannot be a functional, healthy church without the power of the Holy Spirit. Can we? No, we cannot. And so Gideon's a positive example of that to me, that he did what he could, but when the moment came, when it was time to launch, the Holy Spirit came down upon him, just like he did at Pentecost all those 1,100 years later. Number two lesson I get from Gideon's example is that he kept on calling the helpline. Both of my offspring are working for helplines. Well-run helplines. They work for different branches of it. And you know the helplines. Sometimes they're less helpful than you would wish. Sometimes they're great. It's great to have a helpline. That's what Google has turned into, hasn't it? Google settles more arguments at the kitchen table than anyone ever did. "I'm pretty sure that Abraham Lincoln was the president before Richard Nixon." "No, he wasn't." It's like, hold on. "Hey, Google." And then Google, in its strange omniscience, says whatever she says. Because she's sentient and a female. Gideon kept on calling heaven's helpline. This is what I mean from the story. I'm kind of reviewing. I'm not doing a verse by verse. First thing that happened is that God himself showed up as the messenger. Let me make a little Bible study comment here. The Hebrew word for messenger is malak, M-A-L-A-K. Okay? And it's, in some ways, it's unfortunate that traditionally we always translate it as the word angel. Because angel is actually only one way you could maybe translate malak. The being that appeared to Gideon was not an angel, even though the traditional translation calls him the capital A angel. He was the messenger of the Lord, and if you study that character through the Old Testament, he actually was the Lord. the second person of the Godhead, once you piece all the little, connect the dots and put all the pieces together. My point here is that the Lord started a conversation. Where does service to God start? Does it start with me or you deciding in our own head, oh, I'm going to do this. Here's what I'm going to do, and I'll do it for God. You know, sometimes God accepts that. That's what happened with the temple. David on his own came up with the idea of the temple. And then God said, hey, you know, I've been really content traveling around in a tent. Content, get it? Thank you. But he says, nevertheless, even though you came up with it and I wasn't worried about it, I'll accept it. Okay, that's an interesting factoid from the Old Testament. But most of the time what happens is that the Lord decides, here's what I think should happen. And then he appears to somebody, so to speak, and says, let's get this ball rolling, shall we? And so the Lord appeared to Gideon and said, hello, mighty warrior. And he went, huh? And here's what you're going to do, God says. God did the same thing to the Apostle Paul before he was the Apostle Paul. It's like a salvation and a job assignment in the same experience. God appeared in a Christ appeared in a vision, bodily, I might add. It was a vision, but Paul says later it was a bodily appearance of Jesus. And he says, why are you persecuting me? Go back to Damascus. I'll talk to you later. And Paul says, I was assigned to this job. I don't deserve this job of being an apostle. I deserve to be punished for the insolent man I was, but God decided for some incredible reason that he was going to make me an apostle. So the process gets rolling. God gets the thing going. God got the mission going. The Frankfurt mission. God got this church going. Just to broaden it out, God got Tate's Creek Presbyterian going. God got Wycliffe going. Anything that's really serving the Lord, God got it started. And then that means he's responsible for sustaining and maintaining. So Gideon kept calling heaven's helpline. Second came the burnt offering. Gideon very naturally says, I think I know who you are. I'm going to treat you with great respect, but may I make an offering? And the messenger says, certainly, I'll be here. I won't vanish on you. So Gideon goes home, back to the house, prepares an offering, some sort of little goat and broth and whatnot, and puts it all, some bread, he puts it all on his rock, pours the broth sort of ceremonially all over the rock and the stuff, and the messenger stretches out his staff, touches it, fire comes up out of the rock, which isn't normal, and incinerates the offering, and that was step number two, to reinforce Gideon's conviction. Number three was God raised up human resources. Where do human resources come from when a ministry needs human resources? Oh, they come from the preacher, don't they? No. Yeah, you might have caught from the tone of my voice that I don't think that. And I know that's not true. I did not plant this church. Rob Black did not plant this church. God planted this church. And I was talking to you a couple of weeks ago and say, how did everybody in the original group ever get together in the first place? And I was expecting some sort of five-step process. And instead it was like, the answer was like, well, no, it was kind of word of mouth and we all just sort of showed up and came. And I was like, darn. You know, I wanted a nice reproducible five-step process. But you know what? Who actually brought that original group together? It was the Holy Spirit. Now, did the Holy Spirit do it independently of people? I bet somewhat yes. Because the Holy Spirit does not rely on us. And that should make us feel good. That the Holy Spirit at no time depends on us, ever, for anything. He always includes us in what he's doing. He's not relying on us, expecting us. Now, remember, Jack, you know, if you don't do this well, I mean, you're going to mess the whole thing up. And then I don't know what I'm going to do, says God. Now, that's the way we think. That's the way I, in my foolishness, think. But where did the human resources come from in the story? What caused his father to change his attitude about Baal? This is the man who had actually sponsored the official town altar. And in a moment's time, he comes out and says, "Well, let's see Baal do it himself, shall we? And don't any of you come near my son." And I was like, whoop, 180-degree turnaround. And then it says the Abizirites arose and rallied to the cause. Well, the men from the village were all Abizirites, and so they somehow went from wanting to kill Gideon to signing up. And then it mentions three other tribes, as Zebulun, Naphtali, and I forget the third. What is it? Manasseh, okay. And then all the men from there rally, which they apparently had never rallied before. Who did that? Gideon, there's no social media. Gideon, there isn't even mail. Who got them all moving? Who was it that led hundreds of men to this isolated cave where David was camped out expecting to die from starvation? Remember the story of David? David went to the cave, had to hide out in the cave of Adullam. And it said, and men started to just show up, like out of nowhere. And in a few weeks, he had an army. He didn't have an army before, it was just him. I remember when we were in Kenya, back in 2012, doing some mission work for a couple weeks, and Kevin Pashalik's car broke down in the middle of Nowhere, Kenya. That was the actual name of the county, Nowhere, Kenya. I mean, literally, out on a country road in the middle of a field without any habitation anywhere in sight. And he could not get the engine to work. And I'm there thinking, what happens now? You know, are we going to walk home for like miles and miles and miles through Kenyan? And people started to, so I turned around and like two men were there, two Kenyans. And I was like, where'd you come from even? And then there were two more. And I'm like, where are these people coming from? But I'm not even going to give a natural explanation. I don't even know where they came from. They were real people. I mean, I was able to touch them, you know. But we were in great need, and a whole bunch of Kenyans started to materialize out of the weeds. Literally out of the weeds came walking through saying, "Oh, can I help you? What's wrong?" And then they would start working on and they got the engine going, and we were fine. And I was like, that was the strangest thing I've ever seen. I've never seen anything happen like that ever until then. Where do human resources come from? We do what we can, but in the end, they come from the Lord. What about the wet fleece? Another point of communication. Gideon says, I need to know that this is your will for us to do. By that time, there was an army. He was risking people's lives. So God did the miracle with the wet fleece, where the fleece got soaking wet and the whole ground around was bone dry. It says he squeezed out a whole bowl full of water. It was so wet. Then the next night, God did the opposite. Now the fleece is dry and the ground is soaking wet. And then I have number six here called the camp creep, which is chapter 7, in which God says to Gideon, okay, now if you're still nervous, take your servant and go down, creep down at night, go down into the Midianite camp and listen. And so Gideon took his servant and they snuck on down in a camp creep. And they listened to a bunch of guys, a bunch of Midianite soldiers, probably sitting around a campfire, telling scary stories to each other about the scary dreams they were having about some sort of giant barley loaf that was going to come tumbling down out of the hills and crush them, crush the Midianite tent. And the one guy said, what does that mean, even? And the other man said, well, it's got to be Gideon. God's going to kill us all through Gideon. And it says, and Gideon bowed down and worshiped the Lord. When he heard that. It's one thing for you to get the prophetic dream, It's another thing to hear the prophetic dream from your enemies. Right? That's probably the last thing Gideon expected to hear. Now, why am I reviewing all these points of guidance? I'm saying it because part two is Gideon kept on asking God, am I going in the right direction? I used to have a slide. I deleted it because it was going long, which is weird. I had a slide of Jacqueline Kennedy christening the USS Lafayette battlecruiser. Neat old photo. And I thought to myself, you know, God is not a ship christener. You know what a ship, what christening is, you know, you kind of, it's an old sailor's tradition, and you dedicate the ship, smash a wine bottle or something on it, and then the ship goes off, and you stay there on the dock, and you wave and say, bye, bye, have fun storming the castle. Yeah, it'll take a miracle. But the idea is that I'll see you when you get back. Good luck. Go bomb some enemies. We'll see you in about 6 months. But that's not how God does things. God doesn't say, okay, baby, we're going to start a church. 1989, we're going to start a church. Good luck. Let me know how it goes. At the judgment seat of Christ, you can talk to me. I'll tell you how you did. Instead, what Jesus said was, I'm alongside you. I'm with you always, all the way to the end of the current time period, the current age. I'm here, says the Lord. Every day I'm here. I'm part of the thing that's happening. It's as if Jacqueline Kennedy didn't just smack a wine bottle on the prow of the boat. It's like then she climbed up and stayed on the ship for the entirety of its tour to help. And that's what the Holy Spirit's called. He called the helper. And he travels along with the church. And he travels along with you. So point two is Gideon kept on asking for guidance. He didn't ask for guidance one time at the start of the story, right? And then the Lord says, well, go do a good job. I'll see you in about 3 months. No, it's like, I ask again, am I doing the right thing, Lord? Yes, you're doing the right thing. And God never got annoyed with him. I realize there are no parents here who have ever been irritated by their children's requests. But elsewhere in the world, there are one or two like that. I'm saying that because God is never like that. You can go to him hourly with the things that are bothering you. And if you need divine guidance, you can say today, am I doing the right thing? And God will reply. And 2 days later, you can say, are we still doing the right thing? God will reply. 2 hours later, you can say, how should we do this now? And God will reply. And you can ask 70 times in an hour, and God does not get upset. Because we're not God, and he knows that. And so you have this ongoing, in other words, an ongoing conversation between Gideon and God that goes all through chapter 6 and 7, right? God talks to Gideon, Gideon talks to God. God talks to Gideon, Gideon talks back to God. Gideon asks God a question, God replies back. It's an ongoing dialogue between Gideon and God. God never said, go do this, and then let me know how it goes. But Satan wants us to think that that's how God wants us to live because we are raised by parents who want us to be self-reliant, which in certain senses is totally proper. But we get this idea, it's like, oh, God must be, you know, he does not tell me every step of the way. Yeah, he will. If you and I need it, he will. Number three of three, Gideon became more and more firm in his faith. As you follow the story of Gideon, Gideon starts small like a spark, but by the end, he's a raging fire of faith. And it's important not to look down on ourselves if we struggle with our faith. It's important not to pour cold water on other people who maybe have very little faith. It's better to go and blow on that faith if we can. He didn't start firm. You've got to, although he was not, he was braver than he gets credit for, because at least he was actually out there in the wine press doing the work. But he took one little step, right? And then he took another little step. And he said, God, am I doing the right thing? God says, no, you're doing great. Keep up. I'm helping. And he took two more steps and then maybe an even bigger step. And every bit of support that God kept sending back to him, he digested it. He took it into himself psychologically, is what I'm saying. It wasn't just God saying, believe me, Gideon, if I need you to, you could defeat this giant army by yourself. You know, that's a verse I mentioned. You know, you could take them as one man if you needed to. He became more faith consistent as the story goes on. Now, he didn't stay faith consistent. His total overall life story ends rather poorly, but we're not going to look at that. That's why we need a Savior, because the Savior never fails. But Gideon, at least, went from weak faith. Weak faith is still faith. Better faith, better faith, better faith, and better faith. We can do what God has assigned to us, even with completely inadequate resources. Even when 50% of the congregation is missing because they're all away. And Satan tells the pastor, this is the people. There's only 25 of us here today. Or whatever. And then the Holy Spirit says, you're about to preach on the story of Gideon. This is Gideon's 300. You know, who, by the way, here's the question. Who reduced, this is like a Jesus Sunday school question. Who reduced Gideon's human resources? Jesus, that's exactly right. Pastor's daughter knows the answer, right? God deliberately reduced Gideon's human resources by 99.9%, math provided by Claire Elizabeth Brooks last week. From 30,000, wouldn't you feel pretty confident if we were a church of 30,000? Because you'd be all attending my funeral probably from the nervous breakdowns I was having. But let's say we were 30,000 in attendance. And in the space of a couple of weeks, we went to 300. What would the morale be? Seriously.
Rock bottom.
You're right. It would be rock bottom. I received a testimony from the wife of the former pastor here. The church where he served, he's with the Lord now, but the church where he served in North Carolina had a really terrible year a couple years back, 3 or 4 years back. The lead pastor lost his life. Brother Rob contracted cancer and went to be with the Lord. A year later, their youth pastor got sick and went to be with the Lord. Rob's wife told me, see if I get this number right. Basically, forgive me, Susan, if you hear this, but I'm trying to remember the number. They went from 1,200 in attendance to 700 in the space of a year. That's close to a 50% reduction. None of it their fault, right? I remember when I worked for Columbia Bible College back during the 1992 recession. That was during George H.W. Bush's presidency. And I was talking to one of our students, a pastor up in the New York State area, wherever 3M had their facility up that way. And he told me, in the course of conversation, churches up there were succeeding if they were staying open. Because the recession was so bad up there, and 3M was laying off so many people that everybody was getting jobs, but they were getting jobs elsewhere and moving away. And so for reasons that had nothing to do with quality of ministry, this guy said, well, you know, we are succeeding if we keep our doors open. God deliberately reduced Gideon's forces by almost 100% proportionately. Why did God do that? God says, I hate self-reliance. Because he says in chapter 7, then Zerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" God doesn't like self-reliance. You go, "But I was raised to be self-reliant." That's the American way. Self-reliance. That's different from being a responsible person. I'm speaking of spiritual self-reliance, and I think that's what God was talking about, that if God had given them the victory with 30,000 troops, they would have been patting themselves on the back. It would have stolen God's glory and would have damaged their faith or weakened their faith. I hate it. This sounds blasphemous almost, but I hate it that my faith only grows when everything's bad and I'm weak and I don't have enough money or mental energy. But I don't hate it, because when I'm walking with the Spirit, my faith grows slowly but surely, because I have only ever seen God do great things when I was not able to do anything. But I thought we're supposed to be self-reliant. That's how you're raised to be, right? Why do I need to always tell you what to do? Just go do it. You should be able to do this even when nobody's around watching you. Just go do it. Just do it. Well, you could name a whole shoe company after that. But not if it means high-fiving ourselves, which is what God was concerned about. Can you believe it? God would rather that we have problems than we be self-reliant. Ooh. Of course, it helps that we're going someplace where there are no problems forever. It turns out the Lord had infiltrated the enemy camp. So they go in there and they hear the soldiers telling, turn out the Holy Spirit was already like way ahead of them. Yes, we love that. That'll be our we'll put that picture on the church website, that picture. God had been secretly terrorizing the Midianites, and I use the word terrorizing deliberately. Their hearts were full of terror. And if you know the story, of course, as it goes on, they're down to 300. They break open at night, just before dawn, they break open the jars. Suddenly there's torches, 300 torches, and they're blowing away loudly on their war horns. And the Midianites go insane, because they're so scared and worried and upset, they start racing in circles, clambering and fighting with each other, and start chopping each other to pieces. It says that the Lord turned them against each other, and they start killing each other. And then they stampede homeward. And at that point, everybody, all the Jews, like, pile in, and all the original group that had been sent home all turn right around and come back. And there's this amazing victory where they manage to wipe them out and actually catch the two kings and execute them. But that's because the Lord had already been undermining the Midianites the whole time. He was already way ahead of anything Gideon was doing. So I need to ask God Gideon's questions. God, what do you want done? Whether it's the church, this church, my ministry, I'm going to be relevant to you. You have no idea, maybe, how often in 18 years I have said, God, what do you want me to do? Am I even supposed to still be here? I've prayed that. Evidently, the answer was yes. How am I supposed to handle this, God? What do you want me to do? Same question applies to you. How many Christians never ask that? It happens enough that the book of James says, hey, you businessmen, you who say that you're going to such and such city and you're definitely going to make this much money and you're definitely going to do this and you're definitely going to do that, watch out, because you're boasting. You'll do those things if it's God's will. God, what do you want done? God, what are your promises? Now, I'm trying out this perspective. You tell me whether it works. We need to know God's commands so that we know what his will is. But his commands, apart from his promises, will break us through anxiety and feeling like it's beyond our ability. You follow what I'm saying? that God gives commands, but he also gives promises, and the promises are important. They're essential to psychologically coping with the stuff that God lays on us. So I'm not just saying, God, what is your will? Because God's will for Gideon was reclaim the land, drive these Midianites out. What mattered was God's promises. I will be with you as if you were, even if you were just one man, and you will, you know, and he made all these promises to Gideon. We need to know the promises of God and how they apply to what we're dealing with. And last, third, is what's your strategy, God? Because again, in our human self-reliance, we go, okay, I know what God wants done, and I'm claiming his promises, and so now I'll just make up, we can just invent a strategy. We're smart, aren't we? And yet in the story, Gideon says, well, what do you want me to do next? Not only what do you want me to do, how do I do it? How do you want me to do this? And God says, I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. Go, well, I don't know. How does he do that? It's like, he does it through the scripture, secondarily through wisdom, including other people's wisdom, and thirdly through the heart, although you test the heart with scripture and wisdom. Everybody knows about the phrase mountain moving faith, and I'll end with this. I'm going to try and popularize that famous phrase, mulberry moving faith, which you never hear, but it comes from Luke 17. The Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and go be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And I read a disappointing commentary which said, well, you know, this is a spiritual truth and it doesn't really apply to real mulberries. I'm like, no, man. Yes, it's a spiritual truth, but it applies to mulberry trees if the mulberry tree is in the way, right? It is talking about the physical world. It is talking about real stuff. It's not just talking about in here. It's not just talking about psychology. It's talking about people and money and war and food and buildings and everything in the physical world. Funds and finances and relationships, mulberry moving faith. And you know, the great news is we don't need a whole lot of it. Christ's whole point is it's like uranium. How much uranium do you need in order to, you know, be radioactive? Just need a little bit. You don't need tons of faith. We just need faith. A little itty bitty bit of faith would be enough. Isn't that good news? We don't have to be giants of faith. We don't have to be George Mueller, the famous orphanage founder from England, who's a great example of faith. But sometimes we hold up men like him and go, oh, you know, I could never be him. You know, good news, you don't have to be. I don't have to be. So what are the three? Be filled with the Spirit. Keep asking God, what do we do? And trust in what he says back. All of that is sufficient to deal with what we need to deal with. Let's not decide on our own how we're going to solve our own problems. Let's not run in circles, scream and shout. Let's not freeze or fight. Ask the Holy Spirit to empower us. Seek God's guidance. Trust that when he says what he says, that it'll do, and it'll happen, and it'll be. And everything will be good. Better than good. It'll be a big victory. Let's pray. Lord, help us to be completely filled with the Spirit. Help us, Lord, not to be resistant. Help us not to be driven by fear of extremism. Because, Lord, we believe that your Holy Spirit is not extreme. Lord, reveal to us your guidance about our homes, our marriages, our finances, our church, our churches in relationship. Whatever we need guidance for, Lord, show us what to do, how to do it. And, Lord, firm up the faith we have. Help us not waver. In Christ's name, amen.